scripture reading for the morning is Matthew 16, 13 to 20. This is found on page 1044 of your pew Bible. Together, we are going to be reading for you a conversation that Jesus had with his disciples. When Jesus entered the region of Caesarea Philippi, he said to his disciples,
"Who do people say that the Son of Man is?"
"Some say John the Baptist.
Others say Elijah.
And still others, Jeremiah.
And some say a prophet."
"But who do you say that I am?"
Simon Peter answered,
"You are the Christ."
"You are the Christ."
"You are the Christ."
"You are the Christ."
"You are the Son of the living God."
"You are the Son of the living God."
"The Son of the living God."
"The Son of the living God."
"Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven."
And then he gave his disciples a strict charge not to tell anyone that he was the Christ.
Please join me in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us to worship today. We have sought in every way, by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, to bring to life the truth of your word and the salvation that we find in Christ. And we pray that what we have done will be honored and blessed by you, not that we may be glorified, but that he may be lifted up. We praise you for the opportunity and privilege that's ours to participate in the work of your kingdom. And as has been prayed already, we pray that you, again, that you will bless the work, that others may come to know who it is that we worship. We thank you for this privilege of being in worship today. We humbly pray for your blessing upon this time of sermon, and we ask these things in Christ our Lord's name. Amen. When my son was 9 years old, my oldest son, we were making our way home from a long beach vacation, and it was in the quiet of the night, and he said to me while we were driving home, "Dad, what would you say if Jesus were in the car here with us?" And I said, "Well, he is here in the car with us." And he said, "No, what if he were really sitting right here in the car with us?" And I paused for a moment and I said, "Well, what would you do? What would you say?" And he said, "I would ask for his autograph." So who is this Jesus anyway? Is he some kind of superhero that everyone would seek the autograph of? Well, that's a question that was really on the mind of the Lord himself as he addressed his disciples, and as you had so beautifully presented for you a moment ago. Jesus said to his disciples, "Okay, what's the word? What do you hear around town? What are people saying about me? Who are people identifying me as?" And then he asked, after having asked that question, "Who do you say that I am?" Two very provocative questions, and we're going to be looking at those in just a moment. But before we do, I need to talk with you briefly a little bit about the setting and the circumstances of this event. There should be a picture in front of you. I know there is one in front of me. I'm not going to turn around to check, but I suspect from your nods that there is a picture in front of you. I'm going to put that, I want that picture up there because I want you to see a bit of the setting that really Jesus and his disciples were in when this conversation took place. It was in Caesarea Philippi, well, not in the city itself, but in the region of Caesarea Philippi, so the Gospels tell us. And in this region, it is really at the foot of Mount Hermon. It's a very, very rural setting, very quiet, very peaceful. Now, I know you're not here to get a geography lesson or to get a lesson in anything of that sort, but I want to talk with you about this because it factors into the reason why Jesus was there with his disciples. This region, as you can see here, from the water flowing, this is the headwaters of the Jordan River, by the Springs of Banias, it's called. It's 150 miles north of the city of Jerusalem, and about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, if you can visualize that in your mind. It is very, very far away from the events that took place in the last weeks of Jesus' life. As far as we know, it was the only occasion that Jesus traveled this far north in Israel. And he traveled this far north in Israel, I believe, for a very specific purpose. Do you know, this past spring when we were there, we were traveling from a place called Kersi on the east side of the Sea of Galilee up to the Springs of Banias that you are seeing here. It was quite a drive, a hilly drive. It took us about 5 minutes, and I could read the minds of a lot of persons who were on the bus, thinking to themselves, we came here to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. What are we doing driving up into the north of Galilee this far? So I got on the microphone on the bus and I said, trust me, there's a reason for this. And as we arrived, we made our way to a quiet place, and I read to them from this passage of Scripture. You see, this is the place to which Jesus and his disciples retreated shortly before they made their last trek to Jerusalem. It was indeed a place of retreat, far to the north, far away from all of the hubbub and all of the clamor and all the controversy that surrounded him. There's no question in my mind that at this stage of their ministry, they were weary from all of the impact that had been made by the Lord. And Jesus pulled them aside, readying them for one final point of clarification and one final place of restoration spiritually, emotionally, before they made their trek southward, this 150 miles to the last effort of ministry on earth. So they were in this place, in this quiet place, in this serene place, and Jesus asks them this question, what do you hear? And they responded in the way that we'll be talking about in just a moment. So we're in this setting, and Jesus, in talking with them, asks them this question and listens carefully to the answers. But there's another reason I suspect that they were there, and it had not to do so much with the place of retreat as much as the setting itself. It was, in the northernmost reaches of Israel, a very Gentile area, given over to the worship of many different pagan gods. In fact, historians and archaeologists have unearthed and revealed no less than 14 shrines or temples to the worship of pagan gods. So we have two possible motivations for the Lord taking his disciples 150 miles to the north of Jerusalem, far out of the clamor of everyday life, into this place of retreat. One was to refresh them and to renew them and to ready them for the work that lay ahead. The other was probably to put them in a setting where they could see all around them the worship of foreign gods. Because he had a question for them. And it was a question of critical identity. Who am I as far as you're concerned? Who am I as far as the people around you are concerned? Who am I? And so they come with this affirmation, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this affirmation comes in the context of the worship of all of these pagan deities. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You, in effect, Peter is saying, are unique. In this pantheon of godly worship, you are distinctive. You are unique. You are separate. You are singular. You are the one whom we have awaited for centuries. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you catch a glimpse of the relevance to us today? That in the pantheon of gods in which we live and move, the question is posed to us as well. Who do you say that I am? And we respond, you are the Christ, the living God. And we gather here to worship him because we believe that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Some of you may know the name Al Smith. Al Smith was the governor of New York State during the 1920s, elected 4 times to office. A rather flamboyant character, typical politician, did not stand on protocol very much. But on this one occasion, he was invited to speak before a convocation or a convention of salespersons who had gathered in New York from all over the country. And when he was come to speak to them, he could tell that they were in a rather casual, inebriated state. And he read this by looking out at the audience that was before him and by listening to the introduction that was provided for him by the master of ceremonies of that convention, who gave a rather flippant introduction and then concluded the introduction with these words: "Ladies and gentlemen, I present to you a great guy, Al Smith." As I said, he was not a man who stood on protocol, but he sensed in the flippant, semi-inebriated introduction a disrespect for the office. And so when he stood up, he said these words, or words just to this effect: "Ladies and gentlemen, when I was a little boy, my father would take me to the civic parades, particularly on the 4th of July. And he would have me stand there at attention, watching carefully as battalion after battalion of servicemen walked by. We treated this with great respect because my father insisted that we treat it with great respect. And then inevitably there would come this car, and in this car would be riding the governor of New York. And my father would say to me, 'Son, take off your hat. The governor of New York is passing by.'" Ladies and gentlemen, the governor of New York bids you good night. And with that, he left the room. Ladies and gentlemen, I bring to you a great guy, a diminishment of the office and a lessening of the person. One has to wonder how many communities of faith these days have introduced Jesus to the world as, in effect, a great guy, and not, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, let's make our way to the text today and see what we can unearth that really applies to our life, always asking the question for ourselves: what difference does it make to us? Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Again, we're in a serene setting here, and the question is posed, and we have no idea who the ones were who responded to this question. Maybe it was one of the disciples, maybe it was more than one of the disciples, but they all responded with and affirmed, no doubt. Some are saying that you're John the Baptist, others are saying that you're Elijah, still others are saying that you're Jeremiah, and some are even saying, well, you're some other prophet. It was believed at that time that John the Baptist had been resurrected. You know, Herod worried about John the Baptist, that he might be resurrected. Read Matthew 14:2. When Jesus was making a name for himself, the word came to Herod, and Herod was afraid that this was John resurrected. So some are saying this is John the Baptist resurrected. No, others are saying this is Elijah the prophet, because it was assumed, based upon Malachi chapter 4, verses 6-7, that Elijah would return before the Messiah came. And some are saying that you are Elijah the prophet. And still others are saying, no, he's Jeremiah the prophet. Why? Because Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. And Lord, you have been one who has wept over the sins of the Israelite people. And some are saying, you must be the prophet Jeremiah. And still others are saying, well, you're some other prophet. Fast forward this to the 21st century, and the question is asked, who is the Son of Man? What are people saying about me? Who is the Son of Man in the eyes of others? And the Jehovah's Witnesses say, Jesus is the greatest man who ever lived. Fast forward to the 21st century, and the Muslims say he's the greatest among several great prophets. He's a great prophet among many. Fast forward to the 21st century, and the Mormons say he's a created angel, the elder brother of the angel Lucifer. Fast forward to the 21st century, and the Hindus say he's a great avatar, a great teacher, an instrument and agent of social change. Fast forward to the 21st century, and the Buddhists say, no, he's an influential person, but his teaching runs against the grain of this great middle path that we advocate people need to follow. Fast forward to the 21st century, and the Jews say, he's an influential man, but he's a false messiah. Fast forward to the 21st century, and the humanists say he's a spiritually attuned man with a great insight into the human spirit. And so the question today may be asked by different persons, in different places, under different circumstances, but the dynamics are the same. Who do people say I am? And you see this reservoir of false answers coming. The text goes on to say, Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I have no idea. You know, we're left with the impression, or maybe we have the impression, that Peter blurted this out. It wouldn't be surprising if Peter did blurt this out, because that was the nature of his personality. He was impulsive and spoke before he thought very often. I don't know. Maybe he did. Maybe they all thought. I happen to think that they might have hesitated a moment before Peter spoke, because to proclaim Jesus the Christ was heretical. It was deserving of death if others knew that this was the profession of Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In the English translation, it doesn't do justice to the way it's presented in the original language, because the definite article presents itself four times in the original language. You are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one. The clarity, the definitiveness with which Peter speaks is absolutely unmistakable. And Jesus responds, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Our Catholic brothers and sisters look to this verse and they say, well, Peter means rock, and Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church. He must be referring to Peter as the cornerstone, as the rock on which the church is founded. I don't think so. Because in the original language, there's two different words. The word for Peter is Petros, and the word for rock, on this rock, is Petra. They're two different words. You are Peter the rock, but on this rock I will build my church. There's a difference in the original language, the different words. And Petros in the Greek meant a stone, something that was movable, something that was easily transported, relatively small. You are Peter. You are the cornerstone of the church. But on this rock, Petra, I will build my church. What is this rock? It's the profession of faith that Peter makes. You are the Christ, the Son of God, the living one. On this rock, on this profession, I will build my church. That's why it is so critical for us to be faithful to the proclamation of a true identity of Jesus Christ. On this rock, I will build my church. And then he says this very, very strange thing. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. What in the world is that all about? That is a very strange thing to say. It's probably an expression that was common in the day. Here's what I think it means, and here's what a few others think it means. In order to understand it, you have to understand the word Hades. It doesn't really say hell, it says Hades. And Hades is the transliteration into the Greek of the word Sheol. And Sheol in the Hebrew theology was the place where the dead went. The righteous and the unrighteous went to Sheol, or to Hades, where they resided spiritually until the Messiah came, for either release or for judgment. So all those who had died in faith were in Hebrew theology, in Hades. So Jesus says, on this rock, on this profession of faith, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades won't prevail against it. In other words, the gates, well, what does that mean? Does it mean that nobody can get in? That's what we ordinarily think of as gates. No, in this case, it means that nobody can get out. The gates of hell that have locked in the dead, all the righteous and the unrighteous who are now in Hades, the gates that hold them in will not be able to prevail against the proclamation of the truth who Jesus Christ is. They're going to be flung open. And how were they flung open? How were they opened? It was by the resurrection of Christ. So that he was resurrected, and we who are like him and all who have died in faith with him, even before he came, the gates of Hades are now open, and no one can prevail against them. And he will build his church with all of those who have been the saints of faith since the earliest days. Even the doors that have locked in the dead will not be able to prevail. Why? Because the Son of God is resurrected and the gates are burst open. And the church is created. And I will give you, he says to Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What does this mean? Does it mean that Peter has the authority to determine who gets in and who doesn't into heaven? No. All scripture has to be interpreted by other scripture, and clearly that's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is that, Peter, you are going to play a key role so that the work that you do, the ministry that you perform, the church that you helped to found as sort of the cornerstone of the proclamation of truth, that you are going to play a key role. The keys of heaven and earth are going to be given to you. You're going to have a key role in all those who will come to heaven and those who won't. Why? Because you are going to be a part, a key part, the cornerstone in your proclamation of the building of the Christian church in the world. And indeed he was, as we read through the book of Acts. It was he who preached the first sermons and began to set in motion the power, the presence, the work of the Holy Spirit to build Christ's church. You and I are today here in worship on the strength of Peter's testimony. You and I are, as citizens of the faith, citizens of the kingdom, here today because Peter has had an influence on you and me. He was the cornerstone upon which the proclamation of the church was made. The building of the church was constructed. And you and I, as part of that edifice, are grateful to him. We are the recipients of the blessings of the work he has done. He's had a key role in your life and in mine. Well, we have to conclude with the question, so what? What does all this difference make to us? That's the question we always need to ask. Well, this week, Ringo Starr celebrated his 70th birthday. Sorry to say that makes us all feel pretty old. Not all of us. Some of you don't feel old because of that, but I do. But he celebrated his 70th birthday. And it reminded me of an occasion back in the 60s when the Beatles made their way to India to this retreat center that was really run, operated by the Maharishi Yogi. Some of you who are old enough might remember that. They went to this retreat center looking for answers to the key, the answer to the keys of life, and they really turned to Eastern mysticism for this. And on this one occasion, they were in the company of the Maharishi Yogi, and somebody had offered the yogi a chance to fly over to survey the surrounding scene in a helicopter, but they could only take one other passenger. And so John Lennon leapt to his feet and said, "I'm going." And so the two of them flew over this area where the retreat center was located. And after they came back, the other Beatles said to John, "So why did you go? Why did you go?" And he answered, "I was just hoping he would slip me the answer." The answer's been slipped. The answer is out there. The answer's been made available. Who are you? You are the Christ, the Son of the God, the Living One. Every man and woman who walks the face of the earth in every generation searches for the answer. By God's grace alone, you and I have been gifted with it. And it is our calling, our job, not only to commit to it, but to convey it. Let's get about the task. Let's continue the task. Let's do it wisely. Let's do it well. Let's do it diligently. He is the Christ, the Son of the Living God. Let's pray. Certainly nothing new about the message, Lord. But even today, as we have cited a moment ago, people are asking, who is he? And the Jehovah's Witnesses say one thing, and the Muslims say another thing, and the Mormons say another thing, and the Hindus say another thing, and the Buddhists say another thing, and the Jews say another thing, and the humanists say another thing. But we say, as Peter did, you are the Christ, the long-awaited one, the Savior of the world. That is the answer that to the question that people ask. And so, Lord, set us about this task. Set us about the task and the responsibility and the privilege of lovingly, not forcefully, but lovingly, making this answer known. Help us to proclaim through our use of our resources and ourselves, through the ministries of the church in every way possible, that the answer is there. His name is Jesus. He is the Christ. Amen.